A lot of times, because we're not spiritual, we don't see the significance, or we don't understand the value of a day. A day comes, a day goes, and not being spiritual, we don't comprehend the value of the day. But as I said, this is a great time and a great moment, and things are continually taking place. And as this day, things are taking place. As a matter of fact, things are taking place in such a way that it just happens that this very day, I believe it's today that our program was to be aired over in Alaska, in King Jesus. I think our first TV program went on today on King Jesus Station in Alaska. And, of course, that's the TV program, and the radio program comes on there at a little different time from where the TV program comes on, that people who want to both hear and see may have a chance to do that. But King Jesus is advertised as the top of the nations. And, of course, it really is to this extent that they that live in Alaska, when they speak of coming out to the states, they say that they're coming outside. That's the way they term it. They say we're going outside, which means that they that live in Alaska have the feeling that it's completely different from a sovereign, and that they are inside and the rest of the world is outside. And they say we're going outside. And they say we're going down to the lower 48. And they consider, therefore, themselves being the upper part that is inside. And, of course, when they advertise the station, they advertise it as the top of the nations. But anyway, King Jesus, right across from King Jesus, there's Santa Claus Land. And it's really something, the way the thing works. It's such a beautiful, beautiful era. The era is a dream. It's so beautiful. But today has great significance, and that, of course, in connection with King Jesus Station. I was just kind of looking over the Caribbean Beacon. We're getting quite a bit of mail from the Caribbean Beacon. It covers a number of islands, and as a matter of fact, I was counting about 7 islands today that we might go into. We have a chance right now to go into about 7 different islands by ship and by plane. 5 of these islands we've never been into, though we've been into numbers of islands, 5 of these we've not been into. And these 5, of course, the station covers. As a matter of fact, it covers about all of the islands, and it also goes down into Caracas, Venezuela. That is the trip that we're considering. We were down in Caracas, Venezuela, not too long ago, and they'd wanted us to minister in Venezuela, but we had not ministered there. But it looks like this trip takes us back into Caracas. Whereas, I'm not sure, I don't know whether I have this right or not, is it 80 different countries that the beacon reaches? It reaches 80 different countries because it goes way over into Czechoslovakia and way back in those countries back through there, over around Europe. Covers the islands all across the Virgin Islands and St. John, St. Thomas, St. Vincent, Barbados, and on and on and on. I think it's the beacon antenna maybe is situated on Anguilla. But by that station, we're reaching a lot of people, a lot of places. And God is still blessing us. If nothing else, it would be a great vacation for somebody in some of these islands. But in that I'm not interested in vacation, that doesn't sound very exciting to me. But it does sound exciting to me to reach souls in the islands because there's such a tremendous need. And in that we reach those places with the beacon or the radio station that covers the islands, then that is exciting to the extent that we can get personally acquainted with some of them that we're ministering to by radio and set up a place of distribution for tracts. But you just pray that God will have his way and that we'll be able to do something for God. I don't know just how you feel, but it's like I was telling a few brethren over in the late evening. You've got a life to live. Every one of you, men and women alike, you've got a life to live. And you're going to live that life. There's nothing you can do about it. You're going to live that life, whether it's a day or whether it's a month or whether it's 10 years or whatever it might be. You're going to live that life. It might be grumbling and mumbling and fussing and finding fault. Or most of your time spent looking in a mirror at your faith and trying to make it look different or trying to figure out how to diet a little bit to make your body be what you think it ought to be to everybody and where you'll look good in your new suit or your new dresses or whatever. Or it might be for gullible desire of eating and drinking, maybe for riding and visiting and frolicking, maybe to fulfill a desire for a career, as you refer to it, of being some great outstanding person, whether evangelist or whether a statesman. Whatever it might be, you're going to spend your life doing something. And whatever it is, when you finish, that's what you've accomplished. Whenever you finish, it might have been a life of hoarding, of gullible desire, of selfishness, of not sharing with the gospel or sharing with the needy or the poor, reasoning in your mind as to what you feel like that you want to be or what you want to do. But when it's all finished, that's what you've done, and that's all you've done. And that's what you are, and that's all that you are. People watch you. People watch me. I may not realize that, but they watch me. They watch me real close. They may never say anything to me about it, but they'll say something to you about it. But they watch you also. Like somebody was telling me in the evening, that was talking about taking the offerings. They said that they noticed a certain man, said he's a preacher, but said he just won't hardly give. But they notice his wife gives. They notice his children gives. But they say they notice he just don't hardly respond. So you see, people are watching you, though you may not think they are. And they're watching me. And they'll comment to you about me. And they'll comment to me about you. So whatever we do, whether for God or whether for the flesh or for self, that's it. All that we do for ourselves, all we do for our flesh, all we do for our ambition and desire and our businesses and families or whatever, that's all there is to it. Once you do that and you pass over the scene, that's the end of that. You don't get any reward at all. Not any reward. That was just your duty. That was your duty. You've had your life, you've done your thing in life, and that's the end of it. If you've got millions of dollars when you die, that's still the end of it. You don't take a dollar of it with you, not a dime. But if a man works for God, if a man gives all, every hour, every moment, every thought, every desire, every ambition to God, then when he closes his eyes here, he has eternal substance, an eternal reward, eternal riches, and eternal blessings. But the problem is the birthright seems so far off, somebody will say. Like Esau. Just look at all the good things you could have now, and it takes so long to wait on that birthright. You got to wait, you know, you got to wait. And waiting on that birthright is what upsets people. They feel like they need to do something now, that they need to have something now. They need to squander now, and they need to take what they've got and gullibly consume it now and not wait for the birthright. And as a consequence of that, they lose the birthright because of their impatience. And because of lack of waiting and lack of concern, they lose it. And they sell their soul for a morsel of bread. And they betray Christ, as I said earlier today, for some little old frivolous nothing. They withhold to their own hurt instead of giving themselves to the exchanger that they might be used for the glory of God. You know, all through the day and all through the night when I'm awake, Continually, there's the thoughts of world evangelism pressing my heart and mind. And continually, there is the sense of loss, of how many people are being lost, going into the flames of the fire. And of course, there is also the thoughts of how many little children are hungry and how much suffering there is around the world. I was sitting this evening after I'd finished talking to some of the fellows, just sitting there in the office. I was by myself and I was just thinking. The telephone rang and I usually don't answer because telephones annoy me. I don't care to answer them unless it's to pray for somebody or help somebody. It's really a bothersome thing to me. I can't hardly stand a telephone. People just get on it and talk and talk and talk and for hours and say nothing. When they get through, they ain't said nothing. But I was sitting there and I thought, well, Betty just answers it with routine, just regular, over and over. It just wears me out her having to answer it. I never would have one in my house until just a few months ago. And forsaken a mother and trying to help somebody that might have an emergency, I let one in. It's caused me a lot of problems. But somebody called and I picked up the telephone and they said, what are you doing? I said, I'm just sitting here thinking about the hungry and the needy. And I was looking at a few pictures of some starving children and where one little child died before they could give it proper care. They'd gotten to it, but though they saved the lives of numbers of others, this one little fellow died, not getting to it in time. And as always, I was just sitting there thinking, how horrible the little ones are dying, and Brother Pike, do you really care, or does the Bethlehemites really care, or does the world really care? As long as they're eating and drinking and they don't feel the pangs of hunger, they don't care. As long as they can have one more refinery or something better, they don't care. That's not their concern. They're not worried about it. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, the proof is in what you see them do and the way you see them respond. I don't see you respond to it. I don't see others respond to it. It's very rare that anybody responds to it. So it must be like that. I don't see your concern. I don't see others' concern because I don't hear but very few people ever even talk about it or ever even make mention of it. Very few people. But I see you eat with a regularity. I see you ride with a regularity. I see you make money with a regularity. I see you buying all the time with a regularity. I see you going to and fro with a regularity. But I don't hear anything of a regularity where you show concern about lost souls or where you show a concern about the starving and the hungry. I don't see anything in it. So then the Bible says the child is known by his doings. I see ministers running everywhere worried about their ministry and whether they're going to be on TV or whether they're going to be on the pages of the newspaper or whether they're going to have a big name or whether they're going to have a big revival or whether the multitude's going to be greater, going to be few, or whether they're going to get to preach a dozen revivals during the summer. As to who they are and what they are and where they're going to be and what they're going to get out of it. But I don't hear very many of them that ever talk about Jesus and ever talk about lost souls and ever talk about the hungry and the needy. So, well, Brother Pike, that's not important. There's some people called to feed the hungry and needy, and I'm called to preach the gospel. Well, that's strange because in the Bible they both are associated together. And in the Bible that I read, it says pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, that you feed the hungry and the widows, the orphans. Then you keep yourselves unspotted from the world. And you also preach the gospel to the lost and to the dying. So to me, they're all associated together. That's part of our duty. I say and still believe that a minister that does not take care of the widows and the orphans is not a minister. He's playing a game. He's got some wild notion about fame and popularity and just wanting somebody to talk to. He's got a brainstorm of something, but it isn't from Christ. Because if he was a minister, his chief concern would be to feed the hungry and the orphans, the widows, and to do something. And the person that confesses that they are a Christian, that does not take care of any widows and orphans, to me, is one of the biggest kind of hypocrites. I mean that from my heart. They're one of the biggest kind of hypocrites. Because real Christianity is to feed the orphans and the widows. And if you're not doing anything for the orphan and the widows, as far as I'm concerned, you're a hypocrite if you say that you are a Christian or religious. Because a Christian is Christ-like, and a real Christ-like person, as Jesus, went about doing good. Always went about doing good, helping somebody. Even the multitudes with the fishes and the loaves, feeding the hungry, saying they've tarried with us for several days, and they haven't had anything to eat, lest they faint in the way, feed them. He multiplied the fishes and the loaves. And great apostles like Paul, great mighty leaders, said, "Brethren, I'm coming over to hold your revival. Make sure all your gathering is done." And said, "We want to remember the poor." Said, "We was instructed in the conference at Jerusalem to be sure to remember the poor. This we've been careful to do." Jesus spoke of giving, and he said, he spoke of the tithe, he spoke of the rue, he spoke of the gifts. He said, "This you ought to have done and not left the other undone, such as love, understanding, consideration, and those things that pertain to godliness." So a person that professes Christianity really doesn't have anything, because they're not doing anything if they're of that type person. The child is known by its doings, not by its sayings. No matter what you confess, that's not it. You may confess every day that you preach. Every day you may confess that you love the Lord, but that's nothing. When I see you eat, drink, and do nothing for God, that means that to me you're nothing. You're nothing. You're just a professor. The Bible said, as you've had a will, have a performance. But when I see a performance and I see you doing something for God, I see that you're doing something for God, then I know that you are a child of God, because you're about your Father's business, which business we're speaking of right now. But if I don't see you doing anything, I know you're not nothing. You may tell me every day that you are, but I can assure you that you're nothing, not anything at all. So this really disturbs me a lot of times. People who really want to do something for God, then I appreciate those people. My people at Bethlehem, I've got a lot of good people. They're not altogether people that don't want to do anything for God. This morning, I believe they pledged $7,000 or $8,000 to try to send me into the islands to reach the lost. And this is highly commendable to God. But in that they do this, you don't realize it, but in your midst, there are those that never take part. Like they said this morning, the man said, "I saw the wife give, I saw the children give, but I didn't see the preacher give." How do you know I'm a preacher? I didn't see the preacher give. This man that they didn't see give was also a preacher. I happen to know that he doesn't give very much at any time. Whereas we ought to be giving all the time. We ought to be giving all the time. If you're not giving, something's wrong with you. I know that people give, and a lot of times you don't see it. I know I have some standing gifts that go with regularity that you don't see and you don't know nothing about, some of you. And I know that sometimes I instruct my wife to do a certain thing, that if some of you did know something about you, just about have a fit. Because you don't see it that way, and that's why I don't tell you nothing. I just go on and do what God tells me to do. Because if I did it any other way, as to your benefit, some of you'd be happy over it. But because I'm doing it to somebody else's benefit, you'd about have a fit if you knew about it. So I just don't tell you nothing. I just do what the Lord tells me to do. But it sure is wonderful to have, if it's nothing more than your companion, that you can talk to. And sometimes she don't commend me too much. I go to do something and she kind of gets disturbed over it. But there's one thing about Betty, though, she gets disturbed and she says, "I don't understand why you're doing this." She'll say, "But if you know it's God, that's okay with me. That's the right thing to do." But some of you are a little worse than that. You say, "I don't know why you're doing this." And you get all out of sauce and you talk about it for the next week or the next 2 or 3 months. I've got one brother that's not with us right now that I've done a number of things for the kingdom of God, and he never quit grumbling the whole time he was here until God finally moved him out of the midst of us because he didn't get the benefit of it. And it was that same old Judas thing, because later he proved it was. Had another person here. Somebody bought me a pair of boots and they never failed to continue to grumble. Find fault because somebody bought me some boots. I thought about it. I thought, you hypocrite. And it turned out that he was one of the worst kind. He wound up cursing and drinking and everything else, and liked to kill himself. You know, it's a hypocrite whether it's your mother or my mother, or your daddy or my daddy, or your brother or your sister or my brother or sister, still hypocrites. See, those devils and demons are hid behind solemn faces and behind long robes and salutations of the marketplace. What it is, it's like Judas when the woman wanted to do something for Jesus. Judas, with his old ugly covetous desire, he wanted that money because he was carrying the bag. And he just said, in essence, why could not that have been sold and you put that money in my bag? Instead of taking that, spiking it and putting it on the Lord Jesus. He wanted them to know that he was the one that carried the money bag, and he thought it should have been sold and they should have given him the money to put in his bag. Well, the Bible said he cared not for Jesus or whatever. Just said he was covetous of the money. And it later proved out to be that way. But folks, when we come to the place to where we're willing to give our body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God without reservation of heart, the Bible teaches then we're making progress with God because this is our reasonable service. It's just reasonable that we should do that. We need to quit running as one that beateth the air, just saying a whole lot of words and saying a whole lot of things, and start trying to find the mind of God that we might say something that will help somebody. And we need to quit just wandering from pillar to post just to get out of helping, wandering from pillar to post so that we don't have any special duties to help do anything. We need to quit that. And we need to find us a post of duty. And we need to contribute to the cause through fasting and prayer and giving of your substance to help carry the gospel into all the world for witness and to help feed the people to be a light of this wonderful compassion of the Son of God. I made a statement to the brethren this evening. It might be well for your consideration. A lot of people, they gather knowledge and they study and they spend their time reading the Bible, some to where they can quote it, you know. Look like they got a photostatic mind. But that doesn't mean that you're Christian. That doesn't mean that God's even considering you. That doesn't have anything to do with it at all. As I illustrated over in the late evening, it's like a man that's got an industry. He's looking, the man that has the industry is looking for heartfelt interest. Not for somebody that's going to learn all about his business. Perhaps somebody might come and learn all about the business. Everything there is to know about it. And might deceive some people that work for him to the extent that they may commend the fellow and say, now this is the man that you need at the head of your business. But the man that owns the business may say, nay, that's not it at all. This fellow over here that doesn't know quite as much, he's my man. And then the question would arise, why? Because one of them has a head full of knowledge and is not really interested in the thing at all, other than to his own advantage of learning what he can. The other man has a heartfelt interest. And it may take him a little longer to learn, or he might be a little slower in developing, but he really has a heartfelt interest, and he's the man that can really handle the business. And I saw that put to the test one time. I saw a man, I learned a lesson at an early age over in the state of Nebraska. You've heard me relate it to you. How that a man worked among the people and had their feelings of infirmity. He came up in this great industry. When they got ready for a leader, they sent to college a man highly recommended for the job. But when he came, he didn't have the people at interest. He didn't have the business at interest. He had his own desire and interest, and he didn't make it. And the people rejected him, and the business wouldn't go. But they took a boy from among those that were working for a living. And the boy had felt the infirmities of the people. He had borne the heat of the day. And he knew what it was to work hard and have to make your living the hard way. They took him and put him over the industry until he became a great executive and controlled the industry. And his work and operation was mighty and productive. And one day, I went into that place to get a job. And they put me through a chain of command or into the offices till I got to his. And when I began to tell him of my deficiencies, but I wanted a job, it broke him down and he began to tell me of his deficiencies and how he obtained into this great thing. Privately, he conversed with me. You know, that's the way it is with Jesus. God's looking for somebody with a heartfelt interest. He's not looking for somebody that can quote the Bible or somebody that goes to church regular like the Pharisees. He's not looking for somebody that is wanting to be some outstanding preacher, some outstanding figure, whatever. He's looking for somebody that loves him and somebody that doesn't go through the ritualistics as it was with the Jewish people just for naught. But people that want to love him and want to serve him and want to conform to his way and his desire and his image. And that's what I want at Bethlehem. I want just plain down to earth, simple God people that just want to be what they are and want to have God in interest and world evangelism in interest and the widows and the orphans, their need at interest. This to me is well-pleasing, and I feel it's well-pleasing to God. Let's talk about the word of the Lord a little bit if you've got your Bibles. Let's see if the Lord will give us something tonight. There is some wonderful revelation in the teachings of Paul. It's hardly any place in his writings, but what, if you're reading, you'll receive revelation. Seems like he was just a great lover of revelation and a writer of wonderful, deep mysteries. Let's read over in the book of Corinthians in the 15th chapter. We'll come to talk about the wonderful Word of God. We come that we might be blessed, not only spiritually, but that God might bless us physically and that God might bless us naturally. But our main goal in coming to church is that we might be blessed spiritually. If at any time you or I or anyone should come to the house of God for a natural blessing, it is proof that we are in a backslidden condition. If we come to church for a physical blessing, then we are in a backslidden condition. But if we come to church for a spiritual blessing, then are we children of God, and we are in the will of God, in that the Bible said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the physical blessing and the natural blessing, or all of the other blessings shall be added unto you. But if there's anybody that's coming to church, even here at Bethlehem, if they're coming so that they can be blessed naturally and financially, they are a hypocrite. And they are in a backslidden condition. And their minds are on the world and they are under the control and influence of Satan. If they're coming to church that they might receive a physical blessing, if it is their ambition that they might receive a physical blessing in the sense of healing, or that is something that might make them preeminent in that they might be an outstanding figure so that somebody can see them and know something about them, or that they might obtain some goal for their human ego, then they are a hypocrite. And they are led by Satan. And they are moved toward the things of the flesh in that Lucifer desires the things of the flesh. But if they're coming to church not for social affairs, not for business,
not for physical healing, not for natural wealth, but if they're coming to church because they love God and they fear God and they want to be like Jesus and they want to go to heaven and they want to be just exactly what God would have them to be in this life, then are they children of God. Otherwise, they're not children of God. Somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, it's my conviction that you can still be a child of God and come for these other things. No, that's not right. You cannot be a child of God and come for those other things. Jesus emphasized the fact that we are to seek first. First. When you come to church, there should be nothing else in your mind that should have the full preeminence. First, you come for one thing. And that is to please God and to hunger and thirst after righteousness and to have the Spirit of God in your life. And then with that, secondarily, God gives you the physical blessings and God gives you the financial blessings. But if at any time, even if you're a minister and you're having great healing campaigns, if you set your healing campaign up for one purpose, and that is to pray for the sick and to try to heal the sick, you are in a backslidden condition. You are not to go into the world to try to heal the sick. God never commissioned no one at any time to go into the world to have healing campaigns to heal the sick. Never has God commissioned a man to do that. God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then after that, the Bible said he confirmed the word with signs and wonders following. In that they preached the gospel and God wanted them to believe in repentance and wanted them to believe in the gospel of becoming a Christian, then he confirmed the word to catch their attention by working the miracles, the signs, and the wonders, or putting the gift in the church to use, as we say, as a bait to draw people in. But you'll find, as a matter of fact, people, or evangelists, or whoever they are, that have their minds on going out to heal the sick, going out to have meetings and campaigns, you'll find out they've got one thing in mind, and that's self. They're trying to project themselves, and they're trying to build themselves a reputation. They're after monetary values and personal benefits and personal gain, and they've got their minds on themselves. They need to be born again. You say, but they preach so good. That doesn't mean that, not a thing. You say, but Brother Pike, I've seen miracles in their ministry. That don't mean a thing. A. Allen had them from one end of the nation to another, and he died, according to the papers, a drunkard. Whether true or false, only God knows. Other great men have had them from one end to another. Oral Roberts has had them from one end to another. But he wound up with a campus and people half naked running all across the campus. So see, it doesn't mean a thing. There's other men that's on TV and other men that's on radio. And other men that's spreading out across the world. They won't even as much as preach baptism in Jesus' name. But there's supposed to be great ministers having great revivals. Some of these men that have been in the past don't know and don't understand. And God has had mercy until they can come to the truth. Some of these men have come to the truth and rejected it because it takes away from their fame and popularity, their following, and their monetary values of life. As a matter of fact, I've got some here at Bethlehem that would compromise that quick if they could get those kind of things. They don't have any conviction in anything, really. I want to read just a little bit from over in chapter 15. In the 34th verse, it says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, Paul says, thank God he gives us the victory through Jesus. I want to show you a mystery, Paul said. How many of you know that the gospel is a mystery? The whole thing is a mystery. I spoke about the rich man being in hell this morning. I spoke of how that he went to hell immediately. Whereas it's a mystery, because some people seem to think that though God appointed him to hell and spoke of him going into hell, it was a long time later. But he went to hell right then and there. As I said this morning, it was evident because he said, send back and tell my brother don't come down here, which means that his brother was still living while he was in hell. So then paradise is the same way. I spoke this morning of how that when one passes on, he goes straight into paradise. And then the question arises again, how do you know that he goes straight into paradise, Brother Pike? Because when the thief hang at Calvary, Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. He never said that to the other thief. For the other thief reviled him. And the other thief said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you get us down from here? The thief that Jesus said would be in him and with him in paradise said, we're just dying for our just dues. This man has done nothing and they're killing him. So then the man was willing to die for his just dues. And realizing he was fixing to die, he repented. And he looked over at Jesus and he said, have mercy on me. In other words, when you come into your kingdom, have mercy on me, O Lord. And Jesus said, this day, the pain will soon be over. This day, after a while, the sting of death will be gone and the pain will be over. It's just a matter of a little pain and a little suffering. But just persevere, endure. For in a little while you'll close your eyes in death and you won't feel the sting of death anymore. And you won't feel the pain anymore. And this very day I'll meet you on the other side and we'll be together in paradise. Folks, I believe that. I believe that. Death hath no terror for me. Even though I might get afraid if I ever have to die. I don't know. I don't know how I'll react, and you don't either. Because all that a man's got is a gift for his life. And I have reasons to want to stay around, and so do you. But as Paul said, I have a desire to be with God, which I know is far better. Paul had already crossed over, whether in the body, out of the body, he said, I don't know. But he said, I went up into the third heaven and I saw the things that were so beautiful. So I have a desire to go back up there and stay up there. But he had a desire to be with God, and with me that's the same way. Death is nothing but a dark portal that must, out of necessity, open the door for me that I might enter into the next world, into the new world. So then death holds no terror. You know, nobody wants to choke to death. They grab themselves and they can't breathe, and they have a fear. You know, they think, well, when I go to die, I'll go, you know, like that, and after a while I can't get my breath. That's not right. Sometimes people have heart attacks. They never have any breathing trouble. They just go out like that. They just pass out like that. Hit the floor and don't know nothing and go right on over. Some people choke to death. Some smother to death. Some have different problems. Some bleed to death. Some are in wreck. Some get shot. Some get broke up. Some have brain hemorrhages. There's different ways that you can die. And some is deaths of suffering. Some is not deaths of suffering. Some is just quick and that's all there is to it. But the worst thing about dying is the suffering part of it. The fear of it. And the Bible teaches that all of our lives as people, we are under bondage to fear because of death. We're constantly under the bondage of fear because of death. We fear death. Great, small, whatever. They fear death. Infidels fear death. Brave soldiers fear death. People, daredevils, stuntmen, when it comes right down to it, they fear death. All that a man's got, he'll give for his life. Because they fear death. Everybody's brave till it comes time to die. And then they fear death. They might act brave till the last breath. But they fear death because the Bible teaches it and the scriptures cannot be broken. All of your life, you're under bondage to fear because of death. But once we come to God, once we're born again, once we know that we pass from death unto life, we have no more fear of death. Somebody would say, well, Brother Pike, it's for sure that I still fear death. Well, it's still because you haven't been born again. If a person fears death, they've not been born again. If a man or woman fears death, they've not been born again. Because when a person is born again, they don't fear death anymore. So if you are afraid to die, then you've never been born again. You need to be born again. So then, because of the fear of death, then you haven't been born again. And you're under bondage. But the one thing about it, when you are born again, and you know that you pass from death unto life, you don't fear death because you're never going to die. How can you fear anything that you're never going to do? Somebody would say, well, I still feel like I'm going to do that. Well, that's because you need to be born again. But when you get to the place to where you know that you're not going to die, then you don't fear death anymore. Speaking of the body, speaking of the natural part, speaking of the weakness of man, speaking of going to sleep, when you leave this world, you go to sleep. Somebody would say, well, as far as I'm concerned, that's dying. Well, as far as I'm concerned, you need to be born again. Because if that's dying for you, then you need to be born again. Because death is not associated with a Christian's sleep. A Christian goes to sleep. They do not die. Somebody said, that's the same thing, Brother Pike. No, it's not the same thing. Not at all. Somebody would say, now, if you die, you die. Like the black man told me in Baltimore, Maryland. He said, when you're dead, you're done. I said, no, that's not all there is to it. When you're dead, you go into the lake of fire. I said, that's what happens to you. If you're not right with God, you go into the lake of fire. You're not done. You're just getting started. You're just getting started on your eternal venture. So then when a person dies, there's a world of difference. Nothing less than a world of difference. For when a person is a Christian, they do not die. They cannot die. It's impossible for them to die. The reason for that is because the sting of death is sin. and they cannot sin. It's impossible for them to sin. A Christian cannot sin. I said this a few days ago. A Christian cannot sin. I mentioned this in a sermon just recently. There is no way that a Christian can sin. It is just as impossible for a Christian to sin as it is for a dead man to resurrect himself. A Christian cannot sin. Therefore, if a Christian cannot sin, it is utterly impossible for him to die. He cannot die because death is the result of sin. If you cannot sin, you cannot die. Therefore, if something happened to you through the night and the undertaker came for you, you would not be dead. Somebody would say, well, nevertheless, they put me in a hole and throw dirt on me. That don't make any difference. You can get back out of that. But if you die, you don't go into a hole to have dirt thrown on you. After all, you're not going to know anything about the dirt anyway. You're not going to know anything about the hole anyway. You are sound asleep. But if you die, if you are a sinner, if you're not a Christian, they don't just put you in a hole and throw dirt in your face. They place your body in a hole after that your soul has departed and gone into hell. Before the undertaker ever comes for you, you're in the flames of hell as far as your soul. And you're screaming in the flames of hell. That's death. That's separation from God. That's real. That's true. You've heard me tell the little story how a man went to set up with his brother. And his brother was a wicked man. He set up through the night with his brother. And his brother was in a dying condition. And when he got weary, he fell off to sleep. When he fell off to sleep, he had a vision. And in the dream of the vision, he saw a little broken pane in the window. And he saw coming through that little broken pane the devil. Said he saw him as a little figure hop through the window. Said he saw that little figure come into the room. And that little figure went straight over toward the bed and said he saw his brother's soul hop or jump out of his body. And said when the soul jumped out of the body, the devil began to chase it. And he said in horror and terror, he watched the devil chase his brother's soul and heard the soul screaming as the devil closed in on it. Said he saw the devil grab the soul and the soul screaming out the window. He went with the soul. Said and all of a sudden the jolt of it brought him to his senses and he awoke to find his brother dead. Lying on the bed or laying on the bed dead, and the devil having taken his soul away. That would be a horrible thing. But when a person is not a Christian, they die. And when they die, Lucifer comes for the soul, and that soul goes into the flames of hell. So then there's the world of difference. But a Christian cannot die. The Bible said the soul that sinneth shall surely die. So death comes to claim the soul. But a person that is a Christian cannot die. Satan or death cannot claim their soul. But if you are a sinner, that is, Satan can claim your soul. If you're a Christian, you escape that. So then a person that dies goes to hell. The Bible said the rich man died and in hell he lifted up his eyes of understanding. You say, well, his eyes is in his body. I know that. But the Bible speaks of the inner man. His eyes of understanding was lifted up and he saw, he knew. Somebody said, well, I don't have to know anything. I see it with my eyes. But if you was dead, you could pull your eyelids open. You could still see it with your eyes. You wouldn't know nothing. So see, you see with your understanding is what you see with. The eyes record it. That is, there's little eye nerves that brings it to the brain and the brain records it. So then your world consists of thoughts. So when you die like the rich man, you lift up your eyes in hell. But if you are a Christian and you go to sleep, the angels, the Bible said, carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. And there in paradise, Abraham was with Lazarus. And Lazarus in his bosom. There in paradise, there was Father Abraham. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, which signifies the rest, as a babe upon a mother's breast. That is, the babe will go to sleep when it's laid on the mother's breast. It's close to the milk. It's close to life. It's close to food. It's comforted by the warmth and the heartbeat of the mother. And so then Lazarus died, as we term it, in that Jesus said, Lazarus sleepeth. Lazarus sleepeth. And then he said, plainly I say unto you, he's dead, because you don't understand what I'm saying. But I'm going to awake him. Now let me tell you something. There is no place, there is no record where the Lord ever awoke anyone that went into hell. Do you have any record of it? Have you ever read about it? He wouldn't have awoke Lazarus. But Lazarus was asleep. He could be awakened. He wasn't in hell. He could be awakened. So then Lazarus being asleep, Jesus said, I go to awake him. This is why Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We're not only going to overcome sin to the extent that we're not going to die. That is, our soul is not going to depart from the Heavenly Father. We're not only going to obtain that. He said, but we're coming to a place to where we won't sleep. We won't even sleep. They won't even put us in a casket. They won't even put dirt over us. We won't sleep. Behold, I show you a mystery. I've discovered something, he said. Man is not supposed to die. God doesn't intend for man to die. Death is God's enemy. God doesn't want man to die. I found out something. I've discovered something, he said. Something that even scientists doesn't know or doesn't understand. That God doesn't want man to die. Though science is brilliant, and they've searched for years, they still haven't discovered this great thing that Paul discovered. Paul discovered it hundreds of years ago. Scientists, with all of their brilliance, has never discovered it until today. What is the difference? Because it is higher above our thinking than the heavens is the earth. And because it's not within the dimension of mankind, he can search for the rest of his life, but it's not in this dimension. It is in another dimension. Therefore, man cannot obtain unto it. It must be revealed by God through the grace of the Son of God from the other dimension to us. Just like when Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses, there was Jesus, there was Elijah. All three of them in another dimension. They were not in this world. They were not on this earth. Though they stood there on the mountain, they were not in this world. They were in the other world, in the other dimension. And you might say, how can you prove that? Because the Bible said they appeared in glory. And glory is not this dimension. That's another dimension. The Bible speaks of our Heavenly Father, the Father of glory. Jesus, the hope of that glory that's on the inside of us. Jesus left this world. He transfigured. And he went into that other dimension, which was glory. And appeared with Moses and Elijah, who was hid in glory. So then there is another dimension, and when Paul speaks of this dimension, he speaks of it like this, by saying there are bodies terrestrial, there are bodies celestial, there is another world. And these bodies that are terrestrial are for this terrestrial dimension. Those that are celestial are for that celestial dimension. And we that live in this world have access to the terrestrial things of the tangible nature of life. But they that are in that world, the Bible said they are angels and they cannot die. And they that pass from this world to that world are equal to the angels and they cannot die. You that have been born again, where are you? Someone would say, well, Brother Pike, I've been born again, but I'm down here with the rest of the people. No, that's not right. A person that's born again is not in this world. For God chose them out of this world. And they are hid with Christ in glory. And they're not in this world. Therefore, they cannot die. They that are counted for the resurrection are equal to the angels. Jesus said, and they cannot die. Therefore, it is utterly impossible for a person that is born again to die. You cannot die because you cannot sin. He that is born of God cannot sin, for God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Therefore, because he cannot sin, he cannot die, because the sting of death is sin. And there is no sin, therefore there is no sting of death. And where there's no sting of death, there is no death. Transgression of the law is sin. And he that is born of God cannot transgress the law. There's no way you can transgress the law when you're born again. Because by the body of Jesus, you're dead to the law. And the law is dead to you, and you're dead to the world. And the world is dead to you by the body of Jesus. So you cannot be in the world. You're not in the flesh. You're in the spirit. That is to say, your innermost being, your spiritual man, your inner man. It doesn't live in the body anymore. They that are born of God have mortified the deeds of the flesh. And they've cut themselves off from the world. And their body is dead but the body of Jesus. And they're putting away the filth of the flesh. And they're putting away the desires of the flesh. And they're not given to the passions of the human being. They've mortified the deeds of the body because they belong to God. Therefore, they're dead to the world and dead to sin and dead to the law. If they're dead to the law, they cannot transgress the law. Transgression of the law is sin. But if they're dead to the law, they cannot transgress the law, because a dead man can't transgress a law. And therefore, transgression of the law being sin, if the law is folded up and laid away, they cannot transgress the law. The law is dead to them. It's folded up and laid away. They're not under the law. They're under grace. They cannot transgress something that hath no power over them. The law, through the righteousness of Christ, has been fulfilled in their hearts. And they cannot transgress the law because there's nothing but the righteousness of the law left. And that is in their heart, fulfilled by Christ. So then the righteousness of the law is in their heart. The constraint of the law, of the do's and don'ts, and the restrictions are no more to a Christian because they're already fulfilled. The Bible said not one jot and a tittle of the law can pass till all be fulfilled. When Jesus came, he fulfilled it all and then accomplished the purpose of God as the righteousness of Christ in the hearts of the believer as the hope of glory. That glory that be of God, which is eternal life. So then the great mystery is that we are dead to the law, dead to transgression. Where there's no transgression of the law, there is no sin. For sin is the transgression of the law. And where there is no sin, there is no death. For the sting of death is sin. For no transgression, there is no sin. For sin is the transgression. And sin is the sting of death. So where there's no transgression, there's no sting. Where there's no sting, there's no death. Where there's no death, then Paul says, O grave, where is thy victory? And it says, to death, where is thy sting? I ask you the question tonight. I'd ask you the question, I'd say, can you tell me where the sting is? Can you tell me where the sting of death is? There is none. Can you tell me where it's at? There is none. Why? Jesus plucked it out at Calvary. Jesus plucked it out, as we've said in the past. It's like a big bumblebee flying around that doesn't have a stinger. He's just a bully, just a bluff, trying to scare you, as we would say. There is no sting. There is no sting. Because Jesus took the sting out of death. I have destroyed him that hath power over death. There is no sting. There is no sting because there is no death. There is no transgression. There is no sin. When Jesus done away with sin, that was the stinger being taken away from Satan. For sin is his stinger. The devil uses sin to sting people with. And as he stings people, he kills people just like that with death. But Jesus took his stinger away from him. He plucked the stinger out. He took death away from Satan. He took the power of death away from Satan, which was a stinger, which was sin. When he took sin away, he stripped Satan of his power. So then Paul said, I was alive. I was alive. I had confidence in God. I was alive. That is, to what I knew of God, I had confidence. I was alive. I was having a good time. I was frolicking. I was doing the things I wanted to do. Until the law came. Said when God gave the law, sin revived. That is, with the law came transgression. And with transgression there came sin. And Satan taking advantage by the law and the transgression and my weakness toward the law, plunged sin into me, charged me with sin, brought condemnation to my heart, which killed my faith and led in unbelief, which is sin, and stung my soul as it would be unto death. Except one day God let me know that I was not under the law, and that he had fulfilled the law for me, and that what the law could not do, and that it was weak through my flesh, and that I could not perform it, God did it by Jesus. God put sin to death. And God took the old body of humanity that was contrary to God's way of laws by the birth of the fallen one, even the first Adam. And God took that body and that image out of his way and done away with it, killed it and buried it, and said, this is the end of all sin. You know, I said this a lot of times, and I say it again tonight. The reason that people get by with what they're doing is because God took the sting out of death. The reason someone can sit in the front of a TV and watch the gullible things on TV or read the gullible things in a magazine or keep up with the sports page in the paper, the reason that they can do the things of the world and the lust of the flesh and the human desires and have their evil thoughts is because Jesus died at Calvary. Otherwise, he'd destroy them in a minute. They wouldn't even be able to last 1 second. Did you know, according to the Bible, if grace was lifted, if the blood come off of the seat of atonement, that there would not be 1 second of variation before God poured his wrath out on the people. Not 1 second. The blood of Jesus keeps back the wrath of God, not only from you and me, but from the sinners. And God never sees a murderer. He never sees a whoremonger. He never sees a liar. He never sees a cheat. If he did, he'd destroy him that quick. Under the law, he caused the earth to open up and swallow them up as quick as they transgressed. In this day, if you're fallen from grace, you're under the law. God would kill you that quick. Back there, even children were stoned to death if they were disobedient. But being under grace, though the world has fallen from grace, it is not yet made manifest because grace applies to all people until the end of the church ages. And just as quick as God gets the blood off the seat of atonement, God will destroy the human family. Completely destroy them. Just as quick as he takes the blood off the seat of atonement. So then, you that are under grace, you have the blood atonement for you, for the church, for your human parts, for your body, for your physical being. That's why the blood is on the seat of atonement. It is for your physical being. God can't stand you. He can't stand me. He can't stand none of you that are listening to my voice today. He can't stand anybody that lives in the world. He can't stand them at their very best of efforts. They're filthy rags in his sight, and he can't stand them. So he has to look at them through the blood of Jesus Christ. He looked at him one time and he said, there's none good, no, not any of you. All of you is gone astray, he said, and turned to your own way. And I've laid your iniquity upon one, even Christ, who was bruised for your transgression, and the chastisement of your peace upon him. I don't care how much you fast, how much you pray, he can't stand you. Only through Jesus Christ. He's never looked at humanity but one time. That was at the fall. And when he saw their evil way, just through Adam's fall, immediately he'd done away with everybody by bringing forth the blood of Calvary. Did you know that even then he didn't really see you in your iniquity? If he had saw you in your iniquity as the result of the fall of Adam, he would have destroyed the entire world. The Bible said that God got ready to destroy the entire world. And he repented over the fact that he'd even made a man and a woman. Even as good as Adam and Eve was, he repented over the fact that he had made them because of the sin, the evil, and the corruption that was in their bodies and in the world. God repented that he made man. But when he saw the good as he looked through the blood of Jesus, even the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, when he looked through the blood of Jesus and saw the good, he could not destroy the good with the bad. Therefore, he had to prolong the world and allow the wicked to continue to grow. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Will you therefore destroy the righteous with the wicked? So then God said, if I find just a few, I won't do it. So he looked at humanity through the blood, even from the fall, to keep from destroying mankind. But he's never seen you but one time, aside from that, and that was through the fall of Adam. And the Bible teaches them that he couldn't see, in that he said, Adam, where art thou? Where art thou, Adam and Eve? He couldn't see because he couldn't look upon iniquity. He only saw the fall in that he knew that they were lost from his sight. Let me say a few more things before I close. So then, the blood is on the seat of atonement for the church, for the bodily redemption of mankind. And through this, the devils and the demons get the benefit of it because they live in human bodies, and God, being no respecter of person, gave a day of grace to the human body that everybody might have a chance to repent, that everybody might have a chance to be redeemed, that every person that had fallen through the fall of Adam might have a chance to come back to God and get life. He loved humanity so much that seeing that this was going to happen in his foreknowledge and seeing what was taking place as he thought the world into existence, God so loved humanity that he had to crucify his son. I want you to think on it for just a minute. God's not like you and I. God, before he ever created a blade of grass, before he ever made a tree, before he ever made an ocean or a fish to swim in it, he foresaw his act of creation. And the Bible said all of his acts are known unto him from the beginning. By foreknowledge, when he thought the world into existence, he thought it into existence. When he thought it into existence, he saw the fall of mankind. He saw the corruption. And you can imagine, as he thought it into existence, a great, wonderful plan. Thought it into existence, immediately as he thought it into existence, it come up before him, the corruption and the evil. When this struck God's mind, as we say, or when God's mind was going to create, before he could continue his plan, he had to think a lamb into existence to be slain. The lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that is in the foreknowledge of God, to be able to look, to be able to continue his thoughts, to be able to look upon his creation. There he thought them into existence and they were separated immediately by the darkness. And nothing could find them and nothing could let him see them except the blood atonement of that which was righteous and pure, that which was godly and that which was holy, to create the right atmosphere that he might walk among them and that he might see them. And he had to slay the lamb from the beginning just to be able to follow his creation, to look upon him. So then from that time on, God has seen men, not in their sins, not in their wrongs, but he's seen them as through the eyes of grace. He had to do that, or the Old Testament could not have come into effect. The Jews could not have continued had it not been that there was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And though they did not get the benefits of it unto perfection, yet they got the benefits of it to the extent that it held back the wrath of God until the Lamb could be manifested to take away the sins of the world. That's why the Bible tells us in the great mystery of the revelation of Paul that this was given to us in the foreknowledge of God before the world ever was, and brought to light at Calvary, in that in God's foreknowledge we became God's elect unto grace, and the ones that were before of old ordained unto condemnation became men that was sentenced by the foreknowledge of God to be taken and burned. So before there was ever one creation on earth, every man that will ever go to hell had already gone to hell in the mind of God. Every person that was to be saved was already saved in the mind of God. The Lamb was already slain in the mind of God. Judas had already hanged himself on a tree in the mind of God. The 144,000 was already sealed in the mind of God, which hasn't been sealed even as yet, as to the coming to pass of it. But in the mind of God, we're told of it before it ever comes to pass, in that all of his works is known unto him from the beginning. The great multitude that John saw in heaven was already in the mind of God. It's never come to pass, but God knows every one of them, and he knows every hair on every head of all of that great multitude. So then we see that there is the world of difference in the mysteries of God. There's the world of difference in terrestrial bodies and celestial bodies. And there's the world of difference in our thinking and in God's thinking. So then we who are alive forevermore by the thoughts of God, we who are alive forevermore by the blood that was spilled by the slain lamb, even in the foreknowledge of God, we which are alive forevermore, we cannot die. We're equal to angels. We are gods. There's no way we can die. We've never been sentenced unto death, though we have the sentence of death within us so far as our natural rejection and problems and being on the abased side of life, yet we cannot sin. There's never been any death to the elect of God. There's never been any sin to the elect of God. There's never been any wrongs to the elect of God. Therefore, all sin has to do with is the bodily dimension. Not the angelic dimension, but the bodily dimension. It is said that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. That means the person that sins. But he that cannot sin, he hath no death of the soul. Therefore he cannot die. It is utterly impossible for him to die. So there is a difference between going to sleep and dying. And if we walk on with God in the day that we're living in, we're going to discover some more things. When we get more spiritual, we're going to hear more things. When we get more spiritual, we're going into deeper depths and greater heights. But even tonight, talking to you and screaming at you and hollering at you, still I haven't had some of your spirits to the extent that your interest is not in real salvation and growth, but just in a religious sort of a thing in life, just to be some famous person or some popularity or some religious thing. Of just getting in a gathering, because to you this is just another gathering. You've been in many of them, and this is just another gathering, so it means nothing to you. But as a consequence of that, I'm not talking to you, only in the sense, Jesus said, what I say to one, I say to all, but not talking to you in the sense of the elect and those of the resurrection. So then Jesus said, they that are accounted for the resurrection are equal to the angels, and they cannot die. They're sons and daughters of God. They're not playing some kind of religious game. They're not looking for some kind of religious program. They're not looking for some kind of a ministry, some kind of a gift. They're trying to find the truth, find out who they are and what this is about and what they're supposed to do in life. They're trying to learn what their program is for God. And what their ordination of life is for God, that they might do the things that please God, that they might be manifested as the great gods and sons and daughters of God that they really are. For John said, now, beloved, are you the sons of God. It does not yet appear what ye shall be or what you are. But when he appears, we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's stand together. I prefer to speak to you in the morning services, as Brother Parnell said. That Brother Pike likes the morning services. It isn't that I just like the morning services or desire the morning services. That's not what it is. It's just that in the morning, as I say so often, people have not been eating and drinking and not filled up with self. And Satan doesn't have an advantage at high tide in their lives. They come a lot of times not having eaten breakfast. Or they come and their natural energy is at a low ebb. And you can arouse their spiritual interest. But the continual warfare of that which is gendered against the spirit from natural energy, when you come at night, they've been eating and drinking and they're full of natural ego and natural thoughts and natural energy and natural resistance. Therefore, you cannot even get their mind, you cannot get their attention. Their mind is on their thoughts or their selves or their families or their desires or their ego or their plans or whatever. Because the more that you eat and drink, the greater the strength of Lucifer is. That's why the Bible said in the last days they'll be eating and drinking. And if you notice, he associated one thing with eating and drinking, and that's passions. He said they'll be marrying and given in marriage. That is, when you eat and drink, your bodily stimulation is at a high tide. And the only thing you think of is human passion. You don't have any real reservation of heart as to something for Christ. And your natural mind is stirred up, whereas the Bible speaks of that not being your spiritual mind. Or it said to stir up your pure mind, which is the mind of Christ. So then it makes it hard on the preacher. In the morning it's a lot better. He can get to your pure mind. And once he gets your pure mind to take over your body, you'll just sit there and the Spirit can just speak to you and build you up in the inner man. Paul said, though the outer man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. By mortifying the deeds of the outer man, the inner man gets freedom. So when you come at night, you've got your outer man in preeminence and your carnal mind that's enmity with God. Carnal mind, of course, means houses and lands and eating and drinking and reasoning and gossiping and backbiting and finding fault and all these kind of things. Sight and taste and smell and hearing. At night, see, this mind is at a high tide. Paul speaks of the carnal things. See, it's enmity against the spiritual things. When you're like that, you are automatically the enemy of the spiritual mind. The Bible said, be spiritually minded. Let your mind be in heaven. Don't let your mind be in the natural carnal side of things. For that's your carnal mind. That's earthly desire. But let your mind be in heaven, your thoughts be in heaven, and your conversation be in heaven. Let it be in the other dimension. And be spiritually minded. Be a person that's in another world. Somebody said, but Brother Pike, I don't want a split personality. I'm living in this world. Why not enjoy this world? Well, don't have a split personality. You know, you got a split personality anyway when you're a sinner. That's the one that's got a split personality. That's why the Bible speaks of bridling behemoth. And when it speaks of bridling behemoth, it says God has to use his double bridle on him. Because he's double-minded. See, he's religious and he's worldly. But you take a person that's a Christian, they're single in their eyes of understanding. One thought, that's Christ in heaven. You're not in this earth. You're not in the flesh. You're in that world. You've been chosen out of this world. You're not walking in the flesh. Make no plans for the flesh. No plans, no programs to fulfill the desire and lust of the flesh. Therefore, your plans is for the other world. Your plans is for the spirit. Your conversation, your preaching is to convince others to get interested in the other side of life. Evangelists of the day are sickening to God. All of their talk is about prosperity and making money and healing and everything that pertains to this life. That's an abomination in the sight of God. God abhors that kind of thing. And it's gotten so bad now that they pray for the ball games and everything else because they're worldly to begin with. God's rejected every one of them. The blind leading the blind, they all fall into the ditch. And the Bible said the ditch is the whore, and the whore is the world. The one that rejects Christ. So, we want to have our conversation in heaven. Our labor is that we might have to give, thus laying up treasures in heaven. where thieves don't break through and steal, and where moth doesn't corrupt. Wherever your treasures are, that's where your heart's going to be. If you've got ambitions for this world, your heart's going to be in this world. So then let's be spiritual. Paul said, let me speak unto your spirituals. Let's get into the deep things of God. Let's get into the mystery of God. Let's get out of this foolishness of this world. Let's get out of our fleshly zeal and ambition as to fast and pray or have preeminence or to prove to somebody who we are. That's what the Jews did. Let's give the glory to God and let's move into the other dimension. And let's get our mind spiritual and let's get our mind on invisible things. For the Bible said the invisible things from the creation of the world. Those are the things that we should be interested in. It's things that are not seen, he said. Those things that you cannot see. Somebody said, but Brother Pike, I don't have any interest in that. I can't see it. What can I do with it? I can't touch it. I can't see it. I can't understand it. But if you get in Christ, you can see it. If you get in Christ, you know, you see angels. Angels are invisible. You see angels by the knowledge of God. You can get in there and you can see through the eyes of your understanding into that other world. As you see with your natural eyes in this world, you can see with your spiritual eyes into the other world. So then let's get our mind on the invisible things and not the visible things. Let's be a good steward over the visible things that God gives us and use them to his glory and use them for his children. Just like we do this natural building. But brethren, let's have a heart on the invisible things, and let's have our treasures as the invisible things, and let's have our desire in the invisible world. Somebody said, well, I don't know nothing about that one. Well, don't you worry, you'll die before long, and then you'll learn all about it. If you don't think it's there and you don't have any interest and you'd rather keep your mind on this natural world, hold on, and after a few days you'll die. And then you'll go over into the invisible world and you'll have a chance to look around and you'll wish that you learned more about it before you ever got there. So they make a little preparation. If I was going to California, if I had any way, I'd ship some things over there before I got there if I thought I wasn't going to be able to have a job when I got there. The Bible teaches you have to lay up a few treasures. And this supposed to be comical. Somebody said something about it. I don't mean it that way, but just as a good illustration. Maybe a man had a dream. He went to heaven. He died. He got there. When he got there, he didn't have nothing but a shack. Whereas, you know, there's not going to be any such thing in heaven. But sometimes God gives dreams and whatever to illustrate. And when the man began to complain, he was told by the angels that he was sorry, but said, we've done the best we could. We built with what you sent up to build with. That's the way some of you contribute toward God. What you contribute wouldn't even build a shack in heaven. So then, we need to stop and consider as to what we're sending to heaven. We may be putting it all in our tummies. We may be putting it all to our natural ego. We might be having it all for our natural ambition. All that we're doing might be for our natural future. We may not be laying up any treasures in heaven. And the thieves and the robbers, which is the devils and the demons, may be stealing it all. Lay up your treasure in heaven where the demons and the devils or the thief and the robber can't get it, as Jesus said concerning Satan being the thief. Who come but to rob, steal, and kill. So then devils are robbing you of your sanity. Devils are robbing you of your peace. Devils are robbing you of your health. Devils are robbing you of your loved ones. Devils are robbing you of your eternal life. And devils are robbing you of every good thing that God would give to you. Because they're cut off in the dry places, wondering and seeking rest and can't find it. And they're trying to get what little life they can through your body while there is a day of grace. But the Bible said for you as Christians not to let sin reign in your mortal body. What is sin? Your old carnal mind, your old carnal unbelief, your human ego, your human senses as to desire. Said, don't let it reign in your body. You're the temples of God. Give your body wholly unto God as a living sacrifice. That is unto service. Said it's your reasonable service. The devils are getting into those that are without, and those that are dying, and those are twice dead, those that are rottening, those that are coming up as a stink in the nostrils of God, the devils and demons are working in them. As I said this evening, you just hold back on God of your prayer, of your time, of your skill, of your ability, of your finance. of your substance, and you'll become an old stagnated pond, a stagnant pond to where the wiggle tails of evil spirits will begin to breed in your pond. It won't be long before you won't have any peace because of the worms or the devils or the wiggle tails. You won't have any peace. You won't have any rest. It'll be pain and misery. It'll be something all the time because the stagnant pond kept taking in and wouldn't give out. Let's sing the chorus. And we'll give all the glory to Jesus. We'll sing about God's love. We'll sing about God's love. And we'll give all the glory to Jesus. And we'll sing of His wonderful love. Sing it again. And we'll give all the glory to Jesus. And we'll sing about God's love. And we'll sing about God's love. And we'll give all the glory to Jesus. And we'll sing of His wonderful love. Sing it just one more time. And we'll give all the glory to Jesus. We'll sing about God's love. We'll sing about God's love. And we'll give all the glory to Jesus. And we'll sing of His wonderful love. Can you lift your hands up with me now? Let me say that I appreciate you being here with us. I thank the Lord for you. God wants to help you and God wants to heal you. My beloved friend, let me tell you something. God cannot, He never will, because He cannot save you except by His Word. If you have no hunger for His Word and no desire for His Word, you are not a Christian. You are not saved and you never will be saved. God can never heal you except by His Word. If you do not desire God's Word, then you never will be healed. Because faith cometh by the hearing of the Word, and you are healed by faith. You will never have your healing until you can get interested in the Word. Even sinners that receive a touch from God has to get in such desperation of pain and problems in the physical body until they can get a stimulated desire to hear the Word of God seeking relief. Even they have to do that for the rain to come down on the unjust to a healing. Though many people are religious, just being religious is sufficient in this day of grace, because the rain comes on the just and the unjust. But the grace of God that appears unto man for salvation says you must forsake your evil way. You must forsake your evil way. So tonight, you must do that. While we stand here tonight with your head bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder if there's anybody that desires prayer tonight in the way of salvation or the way of healing. If so, I want you to step out tonight, come up to the altar. If you're here tonight and you desire prayer in the way of salvation or in the way of healing, I want you to step out and come up to the altar tonight. This is a living reality. God is real. God is real. I thank God for people who have a little perseverance for Christ. Some people, they just can't stand nothing. They can eat, drink, ride, frolic, do anything. They don't get weary. But in the house of God, they get weary. They can't stand it just for a few minutes in the house of God. You know why? Because they're hypocritical. Because they're not living right. Because they don't have salvation. Because they don't have any interest in the house of God. They go out of routine because they don't want to go to hell. But folks, you're going to hell anyway. Won't do you any good to come to church. You just make yourself miserable and everybody else. Many a woman has followed a preacher just about all of his life. And never did want to go to church and never did love God and never did care for the things of God. And then, after 20 or 30 years, it begins to show up. And they leave him and they go back out into the frolics of the world. It has happened in the reverse with men that have followed good Christian women. But let me tell you, don't come to church out of routine. Don't come to the altar out of routine. Don't profess Christianity out of routine. You're my followers here at Bethlehem, and all that hear my voice, wherever. You have an opportunity to be my followers in the sense that you follow me as I follow Christ. Or you may be someone else's followers. It's for sure you're following somebody, if it isn't anybody but yourself, in that you're following your own thinking, your own plans, your own ego. And that's the worst person you could ever follow. To follow self is the worst person you could ever follow. If you follow somebody else, you can be following Christ. But if you're following self, there's no way you could be following Christ. Because Christ is not self. The Bible said there'll be lovers of self more than lovers of God. But there's one thing for sure. If you follow Christ in the preacher or in an individual, if you follow Christ, follow that person as they follow the Lord, follow Christ, then you'll find out that in your own life, you'll follow Christ and you won't follow self. So then, when self is subjected to Christ, then it's safe to follow Christ through self. But let's follow Christ. Let's be followers of Christ as dear children. Let's submit ourselves unto the Lord Jesus. And let's look for redemption. Let us look for eternal life. And let us believe for the wonderful things of God, that we should be Christians and that we should be holy and that we should be godly, that we should be true and righteous. You especially that are here at Bethlehem, you hear the gospel over and over. We tell you the truth. And we talk to you about the real, genuine truth of God. And we tell you the need of your soul. You should follow Christ. You should conform to Christ. Because you're supposed to be leaders, outstanding leaders. You're sons and daughters of God as outstanding leaders. And you ought to know Christ. You ought to be full of Christ and full of His likeness and full of His understanding and full of His desire. That should be the preeminence in your life. While you lift your hands up and while we acknowledge God, I want to say tonight that I'm thankful to have you here with us. I sincerely appreciate it. I appreciate our folks coming up from LaGrange. They've come up quite a number of times. And I appreciate them coming up and others that come up to be with us. I appreciate it. Our folks that come from Crawford with regularity, I appreciate them so much. A lot of times they're not here in the night services. They come in the morning services. Some of them come back at night. But I appreciate our people. We need to multiply and replenish the earth. Sheep beget sheep. Shepherds don't beget sheep. Sheep multiply by begetting sheep. And shepherds watch after sheep. So let's multiply. and replenish the earth in the wonderful image of Christ, in the wonderful things of God, that we might be dear children of the kingdom of Christ. And folks, let's be a happy people, a healthy people. If we're not hypocritical, then we can be a healthy people and we can be a happy people. But if we're hypocritical, we can't be happy. We can't be healthy. How can we be happy? How can we be healthy if we be hypocritical? Because we don't have any faith to be happy with. We don't have any faith to keep us from being sick. We don't have any faith to bring us the prosperities of life. God wants you to prosper. He said, I would above all things that you prosper. He wants you to be healthy. Don't ever let the devil tell you that God don't want you to prosper. You evangelists, don't let the devil tell you that God doesn't want to meet your needs. God wants to meet your needs abundantly. He wants you to be healthy. Don't ever let the devil tell you, you people, don't let Satan tell you that God doesn't want you healed. Somebody will say, well, why doesn't God heal me? If God wants me healed, the devil will say, why doesn't he heal you? He could heal you. He's God, but that's where you're wrong. God can't heal you. The first thing he done, he said, do you believe I'm able to do this? God can't heal you except through your faith. They limited the Holy One in Israel. God wants you healed. God's done everything to heal you. God spilled his blood so that you'd be healthy and whole. Through the veins of Jesus, the blood came forth. God wants you to be healthy. You need to get this in your thoughts, in your mind, in your spirit, that there's not one headache, one pain, one physical depleteness in your body, but what God's against it. God's against your suffering. He's against your oppression. He's against mental fatigue. He's against weakness. He's against death. He's against aging. God's against everything that is unlike life. He wants you to have a full, wholesome life, even eternal life without end, eternal health, eternal prosperity, eternal happiness. You've got to get that in your mind. Your battle is half won when you do that. If you don't get that in your mind, you'll never be healthy. You'll never be happy. You'll never defeat sickness. And God will never be able to heal you, though he has power to do it. And though he can heal somebody else because he has the power to heal them in the same thing, he can't heal you of. But the reason he can't heal you is because of your unbelief. You don't believe that God wants you healed. In your subconscious thinking, you think contrary to healing and contrary to God delivering you. Therefore, you could never be healed. You think contrary because Satan accuses God in your mind. But when you get to thinking, my God, he don't want me to be like this. And you think that the more, God doesn't want me to be like this. And as you begin to think, my God, he doesn't want me to be like this. Lord, why am I with this affliction? Why am I like this? God doesn't want me to be like this. God wants me to be healthy because he's got work that I need to do. I need to take care of my family. I need to take care of my bills. I need to have a good name. I need to labor that I might have to give. I need to be healthy. I need to be whole to be an expression, an example in the world of a Christian. I need to have strength just bubbling and running over to where I can do more for God and to where I can have more drive. God wants me to prosper, wants to meet all of my needs according to his riches and glory and make all of my beds in the time of my sickness and make me to ride upon the high places of the earth. And God wants everything that I do to prosper, whether it's preached, whether it's work, or whatever I do, God wants it to prosper. God wants me to have the fullness of the blessings of God, not just a skimpy, drug-out life of half enough to eat and can't hardly get by. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and it doesn't add any sorrow while it's making rich. Don't go around expecting sorrow and something to happen to you and your loved ones. Just because you made an extra dollar, you've got an extra blessing, or God's done some extra in the sense of lifting you up, don't go around with the expectation to be sick or broken down or to have a record, to get killed or to have a mental breakdown or whatever. Don't have an oppression that God wants to be against you. God is for you. God is not against you. God has not appointed you under wrath. God has appointed you unto blessing, eternal life, health and happiness, to rejoice forevermore. You say, well then, where does all this come from? It comes from the devil when you're contrary to it. Well, how does the devil do that? Because of your unbelief. You don't have enough confidence in the things I told you concerning what God wanted for you. So that's unbelief. Where does the unbelief come from? Playing around with the world, getting on off limits. Doing little things that you ought not, cutting corners, practicing iniquity, not doing right, looking at the gullible things on TV, reading it out of the papers, keeping your mind in the garbage can, gossiping, backbiting, doing evil, shirking the responsibilities of God. Therefore you fail to assure your heart. You get under condemnation. And then your faith is gone, and then sickness comes, because the shield of faith would quench all the fire darts of the wicked. And what is faith? What is the shield? Simply believing in the promises of His security and His eternal benefits and blessings. So then what can we do, beloved friend? Draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Confess and forsake your sins and God will heal you and God will save you. And God will take care of you. Israel, a great multitude, there was not a sick one among them. Just because you get sick doesn't mean that you are of the devil. For the Bible said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But there's one thing about it, when you don't get healed, something's wrong in your life. For the Bible says that God delivereth the righteous out of all of their afflictions. And if your sickness is of a long continuance, it's because you've got God upset. You're doing wrong. It's unbelief. You're doing something to give place to the devil. Because the Bible said if you don't obey Him, He'll make your sicknesses of a long continuance. So let's get our minds straight. Let's realize that we're children of God, that God's not against us. Let me say this toward closing tonight. As long as you believe that God is against you and God is causing your affliction and God is responsible for your suffering, don't you know you're never going to get healed? For who can wrestle against God? Who can overcome God? Who can put God to silence that you should receive your healing? As long as you believe God's against you, folks, you've lost the battle already. If you believe God takes your companion away from you and God takes your children away from you and God brings you poverty and God brings you sickness, well, you've lost the battle already. Because who can wrestle against God? But you've got to believe that God gave you your companion and God gives you your happiness. God's desire is for a home to stay together. And God's desire is for the children to be there. And that God's desire is for you to prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospereth. But you've got to believe in soul prosperity and make effort toward it. Hereby you assure your hearts before God. You ask of God, you get what you desire. Because God gives it to you in that you do the things that please Him. Doing what pleases God, give confidence unto healing and advantages. So let's stop being an in and out, up and down, any old well do kind of person. And let's get a system and let's try to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We're not perfecting ourselves for the benefit of God. God perfects us by Jesus Christ, but we're perfecting ourselves for the benefits that come from God to us, that we might have our healing, we might have our salvation, and we might have the good things of God. Therefore, let's think right now. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is his condition in life. From the heart comes the issues of life. Let's think about healing. Let's think about happiness. Let's think about prosperity. Let's think about world evangelism. Let's think about helping the needy. Let's accept the fact that that's what God wants. Let's not just half-heartedly accept it. The Bible said Abraham was fully persuaded. Let's keep on till we get our hearts straightened out and tell our heads to quit its foolishness. That we're God's children, that we're not going to have no such junk in our minds. God's for us. He's our friend. He's not our enemy. God's our healer. God's our savior. God's our divine leader. He's the one that's for us. And if God be for us, then the devil can't be against us. He make your enemies to be at peace with you if your ways please Him. While you've got your heads bowed now, I think I'll ask our brother from LaGrange to come up and pray the closing prayer with you. And as he comes to pray, let's acknowledge Christ. And let's think right now, as our brother comes to pray, let's remember that God is for us. We're the sheep of His pasture. He's the good shepherd who gives us the desires of our heart. As he goes to pray tonight, you think like this: Jesus, you're my healer. Jesus, you're my savior. Jesus, you're my blessing. You're my prosperity. You're my everything. Can you lift your hands up and think like that? While he's praying, if you think like that, I promise you that God will do something special for you tonight.